We have different backgrounds, each one of us. I guess your siblings, if your siblings are here, you had the same father. But beyond that, some look back with fond memories, some with difficulty. I understand, want to be sensitive to that. If you're among those privileged to have a father who loved the Lord, hope you're especially thankful for that today. I'm thankful to have a father who, as my father and as my pastor, shepherded me to Jesus Christ, and thankful for the Heavenly Father who saved me. But my earthly father taught me many other things. That's the most important thing, of course, is the saving knowledge of Christ. But we can look back and think of other things our fathers taught us. Mine taught me to shoot a basketball, to throw a football or a baseball. He taught me to swing a tennis racket and a golf club, to play ping pong and pool. He taught me to start a lawnmower and prime it and adjust the choke. He taught me how to change the oil in the car. He taught me how to cast a fishing rod, shoot a gun, many other things that I can't think even to remember, using hand tools and so many things that as a child you grow up and for a while maybe it seems that dad knows everything. And then you reach maybe a stage in life where you feel that dad doesn't know anything. And then hopefully you live long enough and dad lives long enough for that realization to set in that dad really does know a lot, has a lot of wisdom and invested that in many of our lives from a young age. But maybe you've been in a situation where, whether working on a project around the house, out in a situation where you needed help, or maybe just facing a life decision, you have that available to you, that fatherly wisdom, where you could go see dad or pick up the phone and call dad, and you think, I don't know what to do, but maybe dad knows how. And the message title this morning, God Knows How, comes from 2 Peter. I invite you to 2 Peter in chapter 2. We'll look at several verses there before unpacking some of the Old Testament background that Peter is drawing from in this text. That God knows how. I remember a situation where the first time I had to jump a car that had a dead battery, and I thought I connected everything right and nothing was happening. So I thought, I bet dad knows how. And I called on dad to get those tips. But first, 2 Peter chapter 2, let's start beginning in verse 6. The Bible says, referring to God, he is the one who, if he did the events of 4, if he did the events of verse 5, and verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, that is righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation, the filthy, abhorrent lifestyle of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Verse 9 says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. We'll focus in on that Old Testament character of Lot this morning. So the subtitle from God Knows How is Lot, one who is a true believer, but a failed father. That's really the legacy that Lot leaves behind. And Peter, as he looks back to this Old Testament character, mentions three times the righteous character of Lot. However, the Old Testament account of him, we would have to read and say, along with Peter, that this is a righteous man whose soul was vexed, who was tormented by what he saw and heard, and whose life was impacted in very devastating, negative ways by the corrupt culture in which he lived. So Lot was a true believer, praise the Lord, but a failed father. And none of us would want that to be our legacy, whether you're a father, hope to be a father someday, or no matter what role or life situation you find yourself in this morning, some valuable lessons we can learn from the biblical account of Lot. So keeping a finger here in 2 Peter chapter 2, I invite you back to Genesis. We'll look at a few verses, just a few from chapters 12 through 19. And we read about this man Lot, who is the nephew of the patriarch Abram, later would be known as Abraham. Abraham, a man of of great faith that the New Testament refers back to often. Abraham's nephew was Lot. So we could say Abraham was very smart because he knew a lot, right? So got to work one dad joke into the Father's Day message this morning. All right, because it's interesting, chapter 12 of Genesis and verse 4, after talking about Abraham responding to God's call to leave Ur, and to, we talk about Abraham's faith to leave everything behind as he left that place. But Genesis 12, verse 4 says, "So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him." So we get a lot of credit to Abram for that decision, but the Bible says Lot went with him. Maybe Lot was kind of part of the household of Abram, Lot's father having passed away recently, Abram's brother, but someone who showed some faith to step out and go away from Ur with Abram, a righteous man with some promise, some potential, and in good company. And things looked up for Lot. In fact, you read about in the coming chapters how just by his association with Abram, just by his obedience to the Lord, Lot starts to see a great increase on his herds, on his possession, on his estate, along with Abram. In fact, you know that that reaches such a point that the herds of Abram and the herds of Lot grow so big, they're so blessed and they're so productive that the same land can't contain the two any longer. It's a great blessing of the Lord, but it did lead to some interpersonal conflict between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abram. And so they come to this agreement that they will pick different directions to go so that they can avoid that conflict. Now look at chapter 13. So what we're starting to see is that in relation to the corrupt culture around him, namely Sodom and Gomorrah, we know is where this is headed. First, Lot was attracted. Lot was attracted. Chapter 13 and verse 10 says that Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as thou comest to Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east. They separated themselves, the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan. And Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain. And here's a key phrase. And pitched his tent toward Sodom. He was attracted by what he saw. And it seems already here, he's already orienting his household toward that wicked city. But the men of Sodom were wicked, verse 13 says, and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Okay, so this is a corrupt culture, and Lot finds himself attracted by, at first, the fertile plains that will be good for his herdsmen. But maybe as he pitches his tent toward Sodom, maybe some things there that are attracting him as well. But after that, it progresses. Next, Lot was associated. First, he was attracted. Now he becomes associated. After some kings get together, form an alliance, and come and attack Sodom and Gomorrah, surrounding cities, and carry away many captives, including Lot. Look at chapter 14 and verse 12. The Bible tells us that they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So probably this has been brought to your attention before, or you've noticed it before in your personal Bible time, that whereas first Lot had pitched his tent toward Sodom in chapter 13, now in chapter 14 we find him living in Sodom. There's this gradual progression that's taking place. He was attracted, then he was associated, but finally, unfortunately, we see that Lot becomes absorbed in this corrupt culture, because we get to Genesis 19, and it's after this interlude where God has revealed to Abram his plan to destroy the city of Sodom, the city of Gomorrah. Abraham pleads, his name now by this point is Abraham, he pleads on the city's behalf that it might be spared, but because there are not even 10 righteous people in this whole city, destruction is coming, and so angels are sent to deliver Lot and his family, that they might not be destroyed along with the city. Genesis 19, verse 1 says that there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. It's probably been explained to you culturally as it's been explained to me. We've been taught that to sit in the gates of a city in Bible days in the ancient Near Eastern culture was a sign of authority, where people of influence in the city, people immersed in the commerce, the goings-on, the business of the city, would be seated in the gate. And so there's where you see the progression from one who was first attracted, then associated, and now is absorbed into this culture. Absorption cost him, as we know looking back, those who know that how the story ends, it cost him his spiritual effectiveness, and a great deal of God's blessing on him and his family. So for our sake this morning, living in the 21st century, we ask the question, what happens when we become absorbed in a corrupt culture? Sometimes we can have a little bit of a noble martyr's idea about the culture that we live in. And that comes through and we say things like, well, we're facing challenges that have never been faced before. And things have grown so much worse over the ages. And there were challenges that I never would have dreamed of as a child that now my children will have to face. And we expect that. The Bible warns us that as Jesus' coming approaches, that things will grow worse and worse. And yet we have to recognize, even if we come, as we come here to the first book of the Bible and look at the description of this city from thousands of years ago, that corrupt culture is not a new phenomenon. That people with sinful hearts have always gathered and formed communities where sin has thrived, where every possible corruption and perversion that is imagined in men's hearts continually is brought to fruition by those who, without restraint, without the fear of God, act according to the desires of their sinful flesh. This is something that has been all the way back to Cain and Abel, all the way back to even the taking of the fruit in Eden, that sinful hearts always produce corrupt culture. So as 21st century believers, we recognize that nothing has changed. Despite all of our social efforts and despite all of our financial gain and our capitalism and our colonization and all the things that have, the exploration, the scientific awakenings and all of these things that we believe have progressed our race, yet there is corruption in the culture. We live in a society of people that are academically intelligent, financially affluent, but morally bankrupt. And so we have to, as believers living on earth and yet citizens of heaven, ask the question, what happens when we become absorbed in a corrupt culture? And we'll see from Lot's account, very relevant for us today, four tragedies that take place when believers become absorbed in a corrupt culture. Absorption, tragedy number one is that absorption in a corrupt culture deteriorates your moral compass. We see that happen quickly here for Lot. Look in chapter 19 of the book of Genesis. You know that Lot has invited these angels in the form of men to his home, knowing that they are not safe in the streets of the city. Verse 4 says, but before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him. And said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known a man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes, only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. No matter how many times you've read that account, I hope it maintains its shock value as you read Lot's proposed solution in verse 8. And I hope that it's hard for you to imagine making such a fatherly or an unfatherly decision as Lot did to offer his daughters to an angry, perverse mob. but it is what we can expect from even a righteous person who has allowed himself to be absorbed in a corrupt culture. We read those words from 2 Peter that day by day, by what he saw and what he heard, Lot's righteous soul was vexed. It was tormented. There was a deterioration that resulted morally inside Lot as a result of his poor decision, his compromising of being absorbed into a corrupt culture. I have to imagine that if someone told Abram and Lot after setting out from Ur, after that spiritual victory of the expression of faith, of going forth as God's people and beginning to see God's blessing on their family and on their herds and on their personal lives, that if someone told Lot a short time later that he would offer his daughters to an angry mob of perverts, that Lot would have been shocked. And yet it is he in the moment of crises that makes this decision. His moral compass has been deteriorated. And it is no less a danger for us in our culture today that our compass, our internal leaning toward right and avoidance of wrong, and even the Holy Spirit's ministry in us that, unlike our conscience, is actually perfect and yet can be quenched and quieted to the point that our understanding of what is right and what is wrong is determined not by Scripture, not by the leading of the Holy Spirit, but by a comparison to those around us. And so for Lot, seeing a great wickedness that he recognized and that we can recognize that some as that which is unnatural, that which is against God's design, that which does not contribute to human flourishing, that which is sinful, saw himself as not quite as bad. And so it's easy for us as Christians to see the extremely sinful and feel less uncomfortable with the moderately sinful. That's the deterioration of a moral compass of a person who is absorbed in a corrupt culture. That I can start to say, here are some areas that maybe aren't quite matching up to Scripture, but I sure am several degrees better than the culture or than this group of people who claim to be Christians over here. And when the world's sin disgusts us, we can begin to see our lesser sins as more palatable. And I think that's what we see in Lot's case here. There's a position of one who said, I don't sin in a homosexually sinful way, and heterosexual sin is less of an offense, a better solution even. How terrible for Lot to suggest such a thing. But has that deterioration begun to take effect on the moral compass of our churches, our 21st century culture today, or even in our individual lives? Because if we are disgusted, more disgusted by the sins of someone else than by our own sins, we will tolerate a lot more in our lives than God ever intended, that He ever instructed, and that He could ever bless. It's the consequence of a morally deteriorated compass. The second tragedy of absorption in a corrupt culture that we see exemplified in Lot is that absorption in a corrupt culture undermines your moral influence. Don't you think that maybe as Lot pitches his tent toward Sodom, and then he's found in Sodom, and then he's in the gates, that maybe there is some sense of, hey, as a righteous person, if I can infiltrate this culture, if I can work my way up, if I can just kind of fly under the radar and rise to a position of influence, then when the time comes to be useful for God, I'll be in a strategic position, and I can speak up for Him, and I can have an impact. But in the meantime, I just have to blend in. Well, we see how that worked for Lot. Verse 9 says that the angry men at the door said, "Stand back. And they said again, this one fellow, they're referring to Lot, talking to each other about Lot. This is their new impression of him. He came in to sojourn. Hey, this guy's a foreigner. He's still kind of new here. He came in here as a traveler. He's not born and raised here like we are. And he will needs be a judge. Oh, here's this outsider that now wants to tell us what's right and wrong. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. Well, thankfully, the angels intervened and caused blindness. But it was the saying of Lot at the end of verse 7, do not so wickedly, that made these men who had formerly put Lot as an authority in their gates now say, hey, is this guy going to judge us? Get rid of him. We'll take care of him. Why did they turn on Lot so quickly? Because now, maybe for the first time, he had openly called out their sin. And those unbelievers that we want to get buddy-buddy with and get close to and work our way into those circles so that we can have an evangelical influence, we might find that when that time comes, as soon as we speak up for truth, that they are no longer our friends, that that buddy-buddy thing is suddenly over, that it was all a guise, that unbelievers will be pretty comfortable with believers who live just like they. There isn't really much room in a corrupt culture for a mode of evangelism that is like espionage, infiltration, where I fly under the radar and I'll be ready someday to have an influence for God. It has to be from day one. Let it be known that I'm a follower of God, that I order my life as best as I'm able, as the Spirit enables me, to conform to the standards of Scripture and to do what pleases my God and to avoid that which displeases Him. We don't do it in an arrogant way. We don't do it in an abrasive way intentionally. We don't do it in an ostracizing way. We don't do it in a hypocritical way of coming in and acting as if we are people with the answers who have things figured out and are holier than those around us and want them to know it. Rather, with a heart of humility, with a heart of love, we simply speak the truth in love. And rather than trying to cover a light, we be the salt and light that God wants us to be. Not only was Lot unable to have any moral influence on these men, it was far too late. He was not the influence he should have been when he could have been, and now that opportunity was gone. But look at verse 12 of chapter 19. The men said to Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law, thy sons, thy daughters? Whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. You remember their response? He seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Absorption in a corrupt culture had so compromised Lot's moral influence that when he tried to tell God's truth to his own sons-in-law, they couldn't take him seriously. They thought he must be joking. They had never heard this kind of thing from Lot before. These were men with no faith in God that Lot had allowed into his family by marriage. The language is unclear. They may not have been married yet, but clearly the intention here is that they are part of the family, that they are married or about to be married into this family, yet have no fear of God, no respect for His word, and can't even take Lot seriously, because Lot's own absorption in this culture had cost him any reputation that would lend credibility to his moral influence. The third tragedy, you didn't come here for bad news this morning. We look at tragedies, it can be negative. We're looking toward the light, but darkness is a reality. We have to work through it to find that. Is that absorption in a corrupt culture compromises your family legacy? Chapter 19 and verse 15. When the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, still Lot hesitated until the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters. And the Lord being merciful unto him, they brought him forth I have a picture of them dragging them from the city and set them without the city. Verse 26 says, his wife looked back from behind him and she became a pillar of salt. Not what Lot had in mind when he pitched his tent toward Sodom. It's not how he pictured it turning out in the end. Verse 29 says, it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. Still God spared Lot and his daughters. He continues to work to deliver. Unfortunately, verses 30 through 38, we have this sordid account of the origin of the nation of Moab and the nation of Ammon as Lot's daughters cause him to become drunk and commit incest. And we see a shattered family, a destroyed family legacy, a failed father. Again, as Lot, whether it was months earlier, years earlier, had pitched his tent towards Sodom. I wonder what was going through his mind. He already had the fertile plains where his flock could dwell, but to pitch his tent towards Sodom, a known wicked city, well, we'll need somewhere to shop. Well, there are likely going to be better education options there. Maybe more people for my kids to play with. Maybe more options for spouses for them to marry someday. Well, there might be business possibilities there where I could grow in my career, where I could have opportunities for advancement independently of Abraham. Well, this would be good for my family. And so many fatherly decisions that are made under whether the pretense or the genuine desire of what's good for my family end with, when looking back, like Lot must have, asking the question, what happened to my family? Because enamored by what the physical, tangible, visible allure of the things this world has to offer, we can become under vigilant in the way we seek to protect our families from the corrupt influence of our culture. It happens when we value what our culture has to offer more than we fear the damage our culture can do in the lives of ourselves, our wives, our children, our families. Turn back now to 2 Peter chapter 2. By God's grace, after reading this account, I hope you realize God's grace. We sang this morning about His love that we couldn't deserve. How amazing that He could love someone like me. By God's grace, in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, can describe Lot as a righteous man. It's very clear that that description is not because of his deeds. At least not the deeds that we're told of in Genesis 12 through 19. That description is due to the fact that God had done a transforming work in the life of a person who just simply expressed faith in Him, said, I'll go where you lead, Lord, and entered a salvific, a personal relationship of faith with God. And even as an Old Testament saint, obtained the righteousness of Christ. That's the only explanation for how Lot can be described as righteous after this account of him that we read. Praise God for His grace. Because I look more like Old Testament Lot in my decisions, sadly, than I do like the New Testament Lot that Peter describes repeatedly using the word righteous. Yet God looks at you and I as righteous if we are saved because of Jesus' righteousness. Praise the Lord. As a kid, we spent some of our vacations at the home of a great uncle of mine, just across the our our western border here, outside of Danville, Illinois. Some of you are familiar with that area. A very rural setting where my uncle lived, and we spent some vacation time there. He had a pickup truck, and my brothers and I loved to ride in the back of that pickup truck. Remember one ride down a road? And as you're picturing this rural area, keep in mind that this road we're traveling on, it wouldn't be unusual if Uncle Dale's truck was the only vehicle down that road that day. But sitting in the bed of that pickup truck it's kind of thrilling, right? For a kid, it's more exciting than sitting in the cab. But after a while, it lost its thrill. So we got up, my brothers and I, from the bed of the truck and sat on the sides of the bed. Now we were sitting up, kind of level with the cab. That was a little bit more exciting for just a little while. Until that started to lose its appeal, we moved to the back and sat on the tailgate, still facing in to the bed for a while. Because then when that got kind of boring and we wanted to have a greater adventure, we turned around. Now we were sitting on the tailgate facing the road behind us. And there was this sense of, I don't know if I really understood the rearview mirror, but there was like some awareness in my young mind of, you know, Dad's eyes in the back of his head, but nothing had happened. He hadn't stopped the car. Looking back, I would realize that as we progressed along those stages, the rate of the truck's speed down the road was gradually decreasing along with that foolish progression that my brothers and I were making. But when even the tailgate seat wasn't exciting anymore, I'm not exaggerating to say my brothers and I somehow found ourselves sitting on the back bumper of this pickup truck and now kicking the road and dragging our feet a little bit and trying to knock up pebbles until my left boot caught a pebble on the road and flew off. And I realized the truck had slowed to such a pace that I could actually hop off and run after my boot so that it wouldn't be with one shoe for the rest of vacation. And that's when the truck stopped. And my father was not proud of us. Didn't have a lot of praise for us in that moment. And his interaction with us caused me to realize the foolishness of my sin. But again, in the bed of the truck, if you would have told me, hey, in 3 minutes you'll be sitting on the bumper, I would say, no, I wouldn't do that. But it was the progression, or nothing bad seemed to be happening. And there was even the impression that, well, Dad must know about this and he's not doing anything, therefore it must be okay and those around me are doing it too. What's the harm? Well, thankfully God spared us by his grace from any serious harm. But I didn't realize how foolish it was until I lost something. And so sadly, that's how it is in our lives today, is we live in a corrupt culture and those around us are making bad decisions. And there seems to be so much thrill available in the world. And as you start to experiment with that, and as you start to broaden your horizons, and as you start to dabble, and as you start to get out into that and indulge in some of those things, it can feel as if, well, God sees, but he's not doing anything about it. And everyone else around me is doing it and doesn't seem to be facing consequences. This must be okay. And I'll go a little farther and farther until I don't realize that I am tearing down the barriers of safety that God has put in place out of love. And I don't understand how far I've gone until I lose something. That's how it was for Lot and his family. And the fourth tragedy is that absorption in a corrupt culture torments your righteous soul. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's read it again, but this time beginning in verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And if God, continue from verse 4, spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if God, verse 6 says, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And if God can do all those things, deliver people from those situations, keep those angels in bonds until judgment, then, verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of the judgment to be punished. Okay, look at the torment that's taking place of Lot's soul because of the absorption that he has allowed in his personal life into this corrupt culture. It's gradual, it's exterior, and yet it is impacting him. Verse 8, that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul. It wasn't even in participating. Lot might have comforted himself, might have soothed his conscience by rationalizing and saying, well, yes, I've made a lot of compromises. Yes, we're surrounded by those who, you know, we're living in a city willfully. We've chosen to come here in a place that is just reeks with corruption. But I haven't started to participate in those things. But it doesn't always take participation for a corrupt culture to absorb into our lives. It says, How was Lot's soul tormented? How does verse 8 tell us that his soul was tormented? Not by the doing. How was it tormented? By seeing and hearing. We have to live in the world. And we have to come in contact with unsaved people. But God also gives us, we have a responsibility toward them to show God's light to them, to show love to them. But God also gives us the ability to be able to set boundaries, to determine how immersed we will be in this culture. We have some freedom, praise the Lord, to determine how our children are educated. That will look differently in different families. We have some freedom to choose where we will and won't work, what we will and won't do, where we will and won't go. And there's a lot in there that can look like a gray area that we exercise discretion in choosing. And Lot's ensample is the word in verse 6, just the word example, is to show us what can happen when we're not careful in those areas. It's really what a lot of us would like to see as gray is not a gray area at all. If our moral compass is gauged by what those around us are doing, as long as we stay a few degrees shy of our culture, our moral compass isn't facing true north. It's not pointing toward the one standard that we are called to. True north is God, is Scripture. And if we are more immersed in culture than we are in Scripture, if we are more immersed in culture than we are in church, if we are more immersed in this culture that we can't avoid, but we have to be insulated from, if we're more absorbed in that than we are in our pursuit of God, then our souls will be tormented. We see and hear those things. Some of it's beyond our control. If you're in the assembly line of the factory, you might have very little influence over the language and the subject matter spoken by the person next to you. You can try to exert some influence in an appropriate way. But there might be situations where a career change, a location change has to be requested, has to be pursued, because there comes a point where we are unable to be light when we are so immersed that we become absorbed. Do any of you as children, if you were to go out and play in the snow, or maybe you had these boots, you had socks, but you knew if you were going to go out and play in the snow that your feet would get wet, they would get cold. And so in the old days, kids, we used to put bread bags over our socks, and you tie a rubber or put a rubber band around the top of that bread bag, and then you put the boot on. Was that just a poor Wisconsin kid thing, or help me out if you guys did that with the bread bags, right? I guess the boots today don't need them. Or I don't know if, I mean, kids aren't outside long enough to worry about it. But the idea was that we have to go out there. Maybe you're going out to work in it. Maybe you're going out to play in it. We're going to be out in it, but we don't want it to absorb. We don't want it to damage us. We don't want the corruption, the frostbite, the torment of our souls, all right, pun intended. And so we have to be insulated. This is a principle to avoid absorption into our corrupt culture. We have to remain insulated by God's word and spirit. So we can't avoid going out into the world. But God gives us those degrees of discretion where we are responsible to prevent the world from seeping into us and absorbing us into its corrupting influence. We need to be insulated by the bread of life. We need to be insulated by the word and the spirit. John 17:15, Jesus said, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil." This needs to be part of our regular prayers, even as Jesus prayed for us. Not that we become hermits to avoid the corruption of our culture, but nor can we become participants, nor can we become casual and silent observers of everything that is going on. We see and hear it. And what takes place around us, sometimes we see and hear it quite willingly by the media and entertainment choices that we choose to amuse ourselves. And we can grow very comfortable being entertained. One preacher said recently, convicted me, we can grow comfortable being entertained by the very sins for which Jesus hung on the cross. And the corruption of this culture can seep into us, but insulation is available. You know, it torments the soul. It torments the soul when there's a dad and he wants God's best for his family and he's seeking it and he's got to earn a living to make that happen. And he is determined that this career will not prevent him from being present with his family, will not prevent his family from flourishing in faithful attendance to church. But then he finds himself higher on that ladder, further in the career path, but having compromised, having allowed the culture to have a greater influence on his children than he has as a spiritual leader, allowing the culture to have a greater influence on his family than God's word has in daily time in it, that allows the culture to have a greater influence on his family than the church has. That torments the soul. Might be a single man who your decisions to allow yourself to be attracted to the world, associated with the world, even absorbed into the world, is in ways that you don't realize actually compromising God's blessing on your future family, on God's usefulness for you in the way that he wants you to serve him. No matter what your age or gender or role or position, all of us as believers striving for purity in an impure world find ourselves in over our heads and putting down roots deeper here. And like Lot's wife who couldn't look away, tightening our grasp on the things that hold value here. The Bible says it torments our souls. Husband, maybe you gave those vows to be faithful, but the images and the videos and the allure of this world has begun to corrupt, has begun to absorb, and is compromising the purity that God has for you to represent in your home. All of these things that ought to scare us, ought to shake us, ought to make us less comfortable in the world and send us to God. Let it send us to God, because the good news, the light in the tunnel, the purpose that Peter brings all of this up is to encourage us with the reality that God knows how to deliver you from that. That yes, he knows about the corruption in this culture and the judgment is coming, but in the meantime, he knows how to deliver you out of temptations. That sin that ensnares you, that earthly pursuit that may not be sinful of it in and of itself, but is driving you deeper and deeper into this corrupt culture, and you just don't know how to let go of it. You just keep looking back. God knows how to deliver you. Paul's point is that if he can throw angels in jail, if he can float a family in an ark with two of every animal while the world is washed clean from the corruption of sin, then he knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. God knows how. Why, some of those projects, you wish you hadn't waited so long before you called Dad and said, how do I do this the right way? Don't wait so long in those things of eternal impact, in your family, in your household, in your personal walk with God. Don't wait so long to run with Him that you've already made such a mess of it that someone has to grab you and drag you out of it forcefully, because you won't get that far without losing something. But praise the Lord, God knows how. Deliverance is found in Him. We have to be running to Him daily. That compass is recalibrated as we read His Word. That moral compass is adjusted and pointed back to true north as we gather around His Word as a body, exhorting one another and encouraging one another. That has to be taking place regularly. Because if we're not intentional about that, our culture will do it for us. And we'll point it in all the wrong directions. God has a vision, a plan, a purpose for each man, woman, and child here to be useful for Him, to thrive in a relationship with Him, to be even a light to our culture around us. And Satan's desire is to diminish that, to take it apart, to take it out of reality. And he does it by getting you to compromise, by getting you gradually to get more and more comfortable in the world and more estranged from Scripture to the point where you're absorbed and uninterested. Don't let that happen. Don't let that be true of the fathers at Thompson Road Baptist Church. Don't let that be the case in your house, in your family, in your personal walk with God. Your soul, if you're saved, has been made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you are not your own. Instead of looking back like Saul's wife, like Lot's wife, we look forward. We press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So God might look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. So that when we give an account for those that we were called to lead, to shepherd, to nurture, to win to Christ, that we say, I didn't let my culture lull me into a sinful sleep to keep me from doing for God what He intended for me. We don't know how to get there, but God knows how. Keep coming to Him, recognizing that to remain insulated from a corrupt culture, we must have God's Word. We must have God's Spirit. Let's pray, and we're just going to ask God to do that work in our hearts, to open our eyes to these truths, to point our compasses where they ought to be, to help us to have a healthy view of our home lives and roles, our relation to church.